In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, our great high priest, as a preacher to Hebrews, keeps before us in this marvelous sermon, now in the form of a letter to your holy church. We pray thanksgiving for this chapter 12 in particular. We pray, come Holy Spirit, lead us and guide us into the wisdom and truth of this word to increase our faith, to keep us steadfast in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, welcome everyone. I think I've welcomed everyone with exception of Linda Seward. Good morning, because welcome to have you. So, we have a new handout. Good morning. So we have the second half of Hebrews chapter 12. And if somebody would do the honors and read verses 14 through 17 to get us started.
Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And by it, many become defiled. But no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears.
Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Verse 14, strive for peace, this imperative put before us. Don't wait for peace. Don't wait for it, but strive for it. Actively seek it without compromising the truth. So we're running after it. We're striving for it. We are actively doing it. So we're not just hoping for it. We're perpetuating it. Also in verse 14, in Christ, we are already wholly set apart. So 14, it says, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, we are already holy in Christ. Now, at the same time, it's not an either or, but a both and. At the same time, well, we already have this status in the eyes of God as being holy in Christ. We should strive also to be holy here and now. Thus, holy is, and I could have written, is both a God-given status in Christ and holy is a way of life which affirms our status at the same time. So in the second sense, here we're talking about Christian sanctification, a holiness of life, sanctification in the narrow sense. It's the way we live in Christ. So remember, with the persecutions going on in the context, he is strengthening their conscience. He is trying to help them to avoid apostasy, to turn away from God. And so now this is the active part of remaining faithful, striving after peace, living actively in holiness and sanctification. To put it very simply, a great way to protect your conscience is to be active in good works, to be active in serving other people. That's in sanctification. It comes from this idea of being holy, right? We are holy. So one way to guard yourself from turning away from the faith is to be busy in the active Christian life, which is sanctification. I'll pause there for a minute. Well, let me do the very last part of verse 14, then I'll pause. Then he says at the end of this first verse, which we're on right now, he says, without which no one will see the Lord. It's exciting to think that in remaining in Christ, we get to see the Lord. We get to see him. And of course, this is a face-to-face teaching that's put forth in the Word of God. Someone was asking me this question recently. It may have been Deaconess Seward. So I thought of her at this juncture. So I wanted to list some Bible passages just to make it clearer. Deaconess, you can thank me later and get me a donut or something. But for these three, I wanted to make it clear. Would somebody read 1 Corinthians 13:12? By the way, donuts are metabolism killers. You really don't want donuts. But I sneak one in on a regular basis.
They bring joy.
Right. They do bring joy.
They do. You know, so, you know, there's a... There's a physical loss, but an emotional gain. Okay. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Somebody?
Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known.
Right. Then, in glory, we shall meet face to face. 1 John 3:2-3.
Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure.
Yeah, God's word, amen. So that one is probably the most straightforward of the three. Where, you know, it says at the end of verse 2 of 1 John 3, because we shall see him as he is. Yeah, it's just pretty amazing. So what 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 is doing, it's now describing the sanctification, the holiness that we are to strive for. So it kind of breaks it down, right? Breaks it down. Would somebody read 1 Corinthians 6:9-11?
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Word of the Lord, thanks be to God. So I like this one too, also because at verse 11, where he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were what? You were sanctified, right? And to be sanctified now, we now pursue this holiness of life. We all know we don't do it perfectly, but this is our heart, this is our mind, to pursue giving glory to God, serving our neighbor in sanctification. Okay, now with that, let me pause here now that we've gotten through verse 14. Any questions? Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Questions or comments?
Go ahead.
Ken will ask, and then Dan. Go ahead, Ken.
Sanctification in Romans, though, is that conflict between good and evil.
Yep.
We're always continually in this conflict.
Yes, right? That's good.
That's what this, you know.
Yeah, that's good.
We're striving to be, we're always fighting against our human nature, the world, and the devil.
That's a sign that narrow holiness sanctification is actually going on. So Ken has been with me through thick and thin as we've been going through all the Bible study series, and we went through Romans with a fine-tooth comb. And Ken is bringing to mind when we got to Romans chapter 6, it's kind of the hallmark chapter on Christian sanctification. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means, right? And he goes on to talk about how we control our instruments or our members, which are the instruments of our body, and how we extend our faith in what we do. But then that introduction to sanctification is then followed by Romans chapter 7, which describes that as you're striving for the sanctification, you will experience the conflict and struggle against your old nature. So he says, the good that I would, you know, here he is striving to do good. He wants to do good according to the new man. He desires to be holy. But in the middle of that striving for it, he feels the conflict with a sinful nature. So he says in Romans 7:14-15, the good that I would, I do not do. That which I hate is that which I do. So there is a struggle. However, the sanctification meet in Romans 7, well, it launches at Romans 6, continues with Romans 7 with the struggle. Then at Romans 8, God further reveals, but you have been given the law of spirit, the spirit, the Holy Spirit. So who keeps, at the end of the day, who keeps us in this sanctification? The gift of the Holy Spirit.
And to the extent, as Romans 8 continues to explicate, to the extent that sometimes we don't even know what to pray, but the Spirit in our sanctification prays through us with sighs and groans that are deeper than words. So this is the whole experience of sanctification packed in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Briefly touched on here. Yes.
Sometimes when I pray, I know specifically what I want, I need to pray for, what I want to pray to God in heaven. However, I cannot seem to find the words to pray to him, yep. to make sense to him.
Yes.
And it makes me really sad because that's one of the things that I pray for all the time.
Yeah.
Teach me to pray. But anyhow, I'm just wondering if anybody else deals with that.
I think what you've shared is wonderful. So once upon a time recorded in Matthew, a disciple comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, teach us to pray. So this is a great petition, right? It's interestingly enough, it's a prayer, right? Teach us to pray. And the Lord says, you know, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven. And we are to take great comfort in that teaching because that Lord's Prayer is a perfect prayer that essentially covers all the bases, so to speak. Now, at the same time, we're going to feel like there's more that we want to express, you know, of course. And this is where I want to further comfort you with Romans chapter 8. Okay. So at Romans 8, verse 26, I want to give this one to you, Daisy, to all of us here today. This is Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. Isn't this great? Mm-hmm. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Isn't that great? So you're coming before the Lord, you're extending your heart to him, you have these needs, some of which we can't even put into words. You might pray the Lord's Prayer, but then there's more that follows, and it could just be a groan or a sigh, and God understands it perfectly. Dan?
Oh, Dan, yes. It's kind of just real quick to follow up on Daisy's thing. Pastor Froh, Charles Froh, my old pastor, once has said about that verse, you know, we might pray, being cynical here, sort of for a little bit of schadenfreude or whatever on our neighbor, but God, the Holy Spirit translated to the Father as, you know, Lord, please bless the neighbor and all of his needs. You know, in other words, it doesn't arrive the same way it was always presented. But my question was about sanctification. I always have this fear of it because I don't feel like I'm living up to my part of it, which of course is an accurate feeling. But
by the way, I'm still impressed that you said Schadenfreude.
Well, I don't speak German, but Pastor Kistler does, and I'm not even sure I pronounced it correctly.
Well, you know, this is you take pleasure in someone else's demise and suffering. It's a really bad idea, but it's there in our sinful nature, right? Anyway, please continue.
Oh, well, so I want to go back to the sanctification. And I'm talking many, many years ago with a Baptist friend of mine who was pretty sharp theologically most of the time, but we were talking about it, and she was talking about some of her friends that talk about sanctification as sort of the preliminary work. In other words, I need to make myself better to make myself presentable to God, and then God will bless me.
Disastrous.
As opposed to God sanctifies me right off the bat, and then being sanctified and freed from my sins, which is also justification, now I'm free to serve my neighbor. So I think between some of my Baptist friends and that position is one of the big differences, is they have to do their part first, and then the God will bless, as opposed to God blesses us, and then we're blessed to go and serve our neighbor.
Well, amen, hallelujah. And the alternative version from your friend who spoke to you is a disaster. It's absolutely self-defeating. There's no way
we can make ourselves presentable to God. It just, it contradicts Holy Scripture. So rather, we hold to the teaching presented here in Hebrews 12, that because God sanctifies us and sets us apart in Christ, now, and by the way, that includes salvation and justification, now we are enabled to pursue sanctification in the narrow sense. So, in other words, we don't do good works in order to be saved, but we do good works because we are already saved. If we turn that around and make it about us first, the Christian enterprise is over before it begins. Thank you for that. Okay. Yes.
Yeah, in regard to sanctification, because I'm reflecting on baptism. Yep. Holy Spirit comes to us through baptism. So
nice.
Is the state of sanctification dependent upon whether or not you're baptized? Or is it based upon belief, which may not include baptism, the act of baptism?
So that's a hard question. So let's move on to the next verse. That's a really good question. That's a super question. So we can only proceed with the Holy Spirit, period. So the question is then, okay, how do we receive the Holy Spirit? So in answering this question, it's kind of part and parcel as to why we Lutheran Christians, which hold to the Word of God, biblical Christians, is another good synonym for Lutheran Christian, in my humble opinion. This is why we emphasize holy baptism and conducting it when we're just starting life, which is entirely consistent with three things, just as a sidebar, a quick sidebar, okay? Someone is talking to you and they say, why do you guys baptize babies? Okay, so the quick sidebar, three reasons. Number one, because they're included in the Great Commission, go therefore and baptize all nations. And those Jewish apostles knew exactly what he meant, because all nations means all people, and a person is a person already when they're in the womb. So as soon as that little baby comes out of the womb, you baptize them. And, you know, the all-inclusiveness is also included in the book of Acts, throughout the book of Acts, because they conducted household baptisms. And then thirdly is another little sub-example to number one, that babies are included, is that when the people of Israel went through the Red Sea on dry ground, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they were, as a nation, including babies, baptized into Moses, and the rock of Christ was with them. So babies are included in the promise and in the commission. So they're included. Number two, babies, as much as anybody else, needs to be baptized. Why? Because they have sin. And this is where people are really challenged. How can a little goo-goo baby have, you know, they have never done anything wrong. But the scriptures say that sin is more than just what we do or say. It's in our core. Psalm 51:5 says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So it's an inner condition. So babies need it because of that inner condition. And then thirdly, because faith is always to accompany baptism, what God's teaching us is that babies can have faith. And this is one many people presume isn't possible, that babies can't have faith. But the Bible teaches in Psalm 22, verse 9, I trusted in you even at my mother's breast. Okay, so the gift of faith can be given to babies. So for those reasons, we know they're included, they need it, they can have faith. Okay. And we know that of all the sacraments and means of grace, the one which does not have a preliminary requirement, and I say that because some of the means of grace do have a preliminary requirement. Preaching the word of God is a means of grace. But if you're not listening, it ain't going to do you any good. So if I start preaching and Steve Fisher's in the back taking a nap, okay, it's not going to be effective via osmosis. He's going to miss out. Of course, he would never do that. The Holy Sacrament of the Altar, the Lord's Supper, there's a preliminary requirement. You have to be able to prepare yourself for the supper to recognize the true body of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 11. Confession and absolution. The forgiveness and absolution has a preliminary step.
you have to confess your sins. but none of the above are applicable to babies, right? So what does God do? He gives the means of grace, a sacrament, in which there is no preliminary preparation whatsoever. And they receive that gift directly. Now, so we know that when that happens, according to Paul in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he refers to baptism as a washing of rebirth, the washing of regeneration.
And rebirth.
The washing and all of a sudden I lost it. The washing of regeneration and no. Help me out here, Pastor. I'm struggling. And renewal by the Holy Spirit.
Washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit.
There it is. Thank you for the backup. Okay. So we know that when that's received, we receive the Holy Spirit. Okay. So therefore, the church should strive to bring the babies to holy baptism. By the way, on this note, there is a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, very successful rapper, who President Matthew Harrison has recommended, even brought before a national convention floor to do his thing. His name is Flame. Flame. F-L-A-M-E. Flame.
Awesome name.
And he recently, they've released a book from CPH called Because Jesus Taught It. Because Jesus Taught It. Anyway, he's a phenomenal rapper. And he has one of his albums dedicated to holy baptism. And what he does in his recording is every song is introduced from a section of Luther's Small Catechism on baptism. They read Luther's Small Catechism, and he embarked on a song. And it's amazing. You know, if you know someone who's trying to learn about why we baptize infants, if they're open to rap music, have them listen to Flame. It's just incredible.
That's
okay.
The name of his whole Flame. And
yeah.
Who is the artist?
Flame. Oh, Flame. That's Flame. The art. That's the name of the artist. Flame.
Okay, I get
Flame.
It.
Yeah. And he has a few albums, and one of them is dedicated to baptism.
Like in Pentecost.
Right, yes, exactly.
Yes, yeah.
That's it. Okay. So we know all of these things to be true, which is why we strive to come to baptism and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, for whatever reason, there are a vast variety of reasons why people might not be baptized. But God is so gracious. God is so good. We just covered this today in today's daily devotion. King Ahab was horrible. The dude was horrible. But at the end of chapter 21 in 1 Kings today, God has mercy on him. I mean, what? It's just amazing grace, you know, right? So God has mercy. So what does he do? He will permit in his grace other opportunities with the means of grace for people to receive the Holy Spirit. And I think, in my humble opinion, I think that one of the ideal examples is a thief on the cross. It's hanging there. And, you know, he's hearing the word of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Truly, truly this day. You will be with me in paradise. So when Jesus said that, it's like Jesus was giving him the Holy Spirit. And he was a believer when he died.
So those who come to believe, whatever stage of their life, should certainly seek baptism. But if baptism is not available, they're still sanctified and saved because we know it's not always possible.
Yes, that's right. And there are point blank, there are other means of grace.
We're taught. You know, in the Small Catechism, I was taught two sacraments, although you say the three sacraments.
Okay.
And four. But then the word is several what?
Four, according to the Lutheran Confessions. But there are seven means of grace. We emphasize two. The Lutheran Confessions let out four. But go ahead.
Yeah, anyway.
Yeah.
And the word, you know, basically sacraments in the word.
Yeah.
The word is several ways.
That's right. Yes.
And sacraments, many ways of sacraments.
Yes. Amen. And
that's what, you know.
Yeah.
That's
what's... And some people, they look at our teaching, they go, why the redundancy? I mean, you make it so complicated. It sounds so religious. No, don't go there. Don't go there. Rather go here. God is so generous and abundant in mercy, he wants to make sure nobody misses it. Take that approach instead. All right. Yeah. Renee and then Dan. Okay.
Renee, really quick. I just, when you read the Romans 8:26, first thing that really struck me was that is a person doing that. If you read that, looking at it through the lens of, is the Holy Spirit a person or just a force? You hear the person.
Very personal. Very,
very personal. Yeah. And then the second thing was when we were talking about Dan's, Dan H, though, when he said, you know, like, God does it for us, or we try to do it to be in his grace.
Yeah.
That is so obviously a foothold for the devil.
Yep.
Because that takes nothing for the devil to knock you down, because you will never make it.
Man, that's good, Renee. That's good. Okay, Dan?
So I just watched a video on Alistair McGrath. I don't know how old it is, but he was talking about the thief on the cross, and as he's getting ready to enter heaven, and the angels are asking him that D. James Kennedy question, you know, why do you think you should get into heaven type thing? And the, and he says, and we're, they say, so were you baptized? He says, no. Well, could you expound on the doctrine of justification? Well, no. Do you know the small catechism? No. Do you know the creed? No. Why do you think you should be able to get into heaven? And the thief says, because the man in the middle said I could.
That was good.
You know, what a beautiful account. And I love Alistair McGrath, by the way. I collect his books. He's super. He's an Anglican theologian. Sure. The dude is amazing. He has a PhD in Semitic languages. And wait a minute, I'm confusing him with someone else now, John Bloom. But I am talking about Alistair McGrath. He has a PhD in, like, is it physics or something? He's like a scientist. And then he also has a doctorate in theology. Yeah, he's fantastic.
Talking about semantics, the word strive.
Yeah.
Is that like the word work out your salvation?
It's very close. It's to, like, pursue. It's like to run after, to go after. It's very similar to the Philippians passage you're referring to. Wow, this is great. Okay, so let's continue now. Would somebody please, we read. Okay, so verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no, quote, root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Okay, so verse 15. How would one fail to obtain God's grace? So the answer is by not repenting. Okay, so this is to help us get into the meaning of root of bitterness. Okay, so I'm using a quote here. This is a really great quote from Lauersdorf, who wrote a commentary published by CPH. This is Lauersdorf's quotation. Those who lose God's grace suffer eternal damage for themselves and pose a very real danger for others. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, Moses, speaking about defection from the Lord in the camp of Israel, warned, make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. Okay, this is coming right out of the Old Testament. Not surprised that Hebrews would use it constantly drawing from the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews borrows a picture to warn against the same sin. Defection from Christ is like some poisonous root in the ground. Boom. Hit the nail on the head right there. Slowly it grows, eventually spreading its contamination also to its surroundings. Were any of those Hebrew Christians thinking of leaving? You know the answer. We've been studying the book. Yeah, right. Watch out, the author warns. Such defection is contagious. I mean, isn't it true? You know, you go into a task together as a team. If people start to leave the team, you feel discouraged, right? So, okay. Eventually makes them unfit to stand in God's presence when faith is lost, unquote. Great, Great quote. Now, he elaborates on the root of bitterness through some specific problems. Same verse, actually not the same verse, going on to verse 16. So I'm going to pause there. Any comments on this root of bitterness idea and the problem of apostasy and defection, defection spreading like a poisonous root?
Bitterness can also be the result of unforgiving. You mm-hmm. fail to forgive someone, and it's actually the bitterness and resentment in your own soul that causes you to turn bitter.
That's why forgiveness. That's a great example of how it can manifest.
Yeah.
Yeah, sure. Okay. So verse 16, we have that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. This is very interesting, I think, with sexually immoral put alongside the account of Esau. Okay. So top of page 2, number 6. Dr. Kleinig, points out that the holiness the preacher mentioned at verse 14 is threatened by three things presented in verses 15 that we just read through 16. A, this is the first one. This is the first threat against our living in sanctification. A, failing to obtain the grace of God, missing out on the grace of God, which is a lack of endurance, by falling behind, dropping out of the race. And that's the whole discussion we put behind defection. That threatens our holiness. Okay, B, permitting the root of bitterness that we just discussed. And now C, the third threat to the communal pursuit of peace. This is Dr. Kleinig. And sanctification comes from a member who is, quote, a fornicator or unholy person, unquote. The comparison with Esau shows that these terms do not describe two separate classes of people, an either or, but a both and. Someone who desecrates his holiness by sexual intercourse outside marriage. In the late Jewish tradition, Esau was a proverbial case of this misbehavior. That's tradition. His sexual relationships with two heathen Hittite women were regarded as illegitimate, de facto partnerships rather than legitimate marriages, because they did not have the approval and blessing of his parents. By his sexual union with these unclean pagan women, Esau desecrated his holiness as a member of God's kinfolk. Now, I really enjoyed Dr. Kleinig's elaboration, but I kind of stepped back and I asked myself, why this association between sexual morality and then Esau as an example? So I added this little mini paragraph here. But why mention the birthright scene in Genesis? Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, you know the story. Because sexual immorality, like Esau, immediate desire for stew, is about instant gratification. It's about instant gratification. He was willing to sell his birthright for immediate satisfaction or gratification of his appetite. So sexual sin is like hunger, or maybe not even necessarily hunger. You just really want that donut, okay, right? And it's that gratification that the flesh wants you to jump on. Okay, so let me pause there and ask any questions or comments. Verse 16.
Much of the stuff that we do now is for immediate gratification.
Yes. Ken mentions how much of what we do now in our culture is for immediate gratification. Yes. Deaconess?
I guess what I was thinking is that all three things go together. But, you know, like if you don't have the grace of God, then bitterness can spring up. And from that also can come unholiness, sexual immorality.
That's really good. It's like a progression, isn't it? It's like a progression.
Yeah, because I think, you know, like I think if you're bitter, sometimes you have an attitude that I don't have what I want, so therefore I'm justified in doing whatever it takes to get what I want.
You know, that's really interesting that you say that, because what you just said, I think, is, the part about if you're bitter, quote unquote, that understanding is the popular understanding, which I have also had, like many, many Christians who have studied the Bible. But in this case, I wanted to take you back to what even goes before bitterness as a potential sin of the flesh. It is referring to the root of bitterness, which is basically, it's similar to the idea of a little leaven. Leaven's a whole lump of dough. It's an infectious poison. It's an infectious poison that spreads and leads to all kinds of sins, including unethical bitterness among those. But I like what you said. There is a progression. That's good. So verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit, talking about Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Wow, right? The bottom of page 2. Would somebody read Luther's quote? Luther is describing Esau essentially as having lost the platform for true repentance. And this is what Luther says. Anybody?
It's clear how the passage in Hebrews 12:16-17 is to be understood. God, who does not deceive or lie, has offered his mercy to all men who truly repent. And repentance for sin always finds room before God. But there is another repentance that is false, namely when I repent in such a way that I am not ashamed of having offended God, but I'm ashamed that I have done harm to myself or got caught, I guess it would be that.
Yeah, good.
I'm not sorry I did it. I'm sorry I got caught.
Exactly. That's a great translation. That's exactly what he means. I'm not really sorry. I'm just busted now. And I forgot about that. Yeah, that's good. So please discuss the difference. Just try to take a couple minutes. What's the difference between this?
Well, I have a question.
Yeah.
Isn't there a passage that said God hardened Esau's heart?
Yeah. Well, Esau, Jacob he loved, Esau he hated. Yeah. And it's associated with the context on Pharaoh as well.
So. That came out of similar to Cain and Abel. Cain's heart was not full of true repentance, and Esau's heart was not full of true repentance, maybe false repentance, because he cried bitterly at the harm that came to him.
Like Joseph Iscariot.
Yeah, right. Yeah, right.
Judas.
We got you covered. Huh?
Thank you.
He chooses their, I want to say, a destiny?
No.
I'm sorry.
And I can't blame you. It's really not, I can't blame you, because we've had Christian traditions that have taught this, and we hear it so much, then we start to think it. So what you were saying is from another tradition that teaches this. And so in other words, this is what happens. The Bible does teach that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay. Right. So then sinful reason goes, oh, so that's why some people go to hell. You see? But that's not what the Bible says. And our job is to ask ourselves, why did God harden a heart? And I have this massive Bible study on all of this stuff, and we should
do it.
You want, okay. Anyway, So on this particular, you know, when you trace back the history and you look at the context, God never hardens until he is responding to a heart that is already hardened in its rebellion, that refuses to repent. And God's saying, I've given you all these opportunities, so that's what you want, so be it. That's what's happening. It's not that God is saying from eternity, you're going to hell. No. This is a terrible teaching that's put forth by Calvinists, unfortunately.
Only because from birth, it seems like, you understand when the kids are born, I mean, the people that you were just born, mm-hmm. I'm terrible at right. repeating what.
Yeah.
They didn't have a chance. I know that you're saying, because if they are grown, they are able to understand good from evil, but that seed doesn't like them from.
Yeah, I mean, Calvin's teaching is literally known as a terrible doctrine because it just. Trying to decide which way to go with this because there's a lot of different angles. But, you know, when God is merciful through Christ Jesus, and on account of his mercy, he showers us, the whole world, you know, with the proclamation of his word, the all-time bestseller in human civilization. So people would hear and receive the gospel. And to receive it means that God is showing mercy on all people, right? So we believe in universal grace. And so as soon as this Calvinistic idea comes, a terrible doctrine of double predestination, God determines some to go to hell. What happened to the universal grace of God? It's rejected. It's just rejected. And whether the person is predestined or predetermined as a newborn child or a 90-year-old man, it's a terrible doctrine. And we just completely reject it out of hand because we hold to the universal atonement of Christ on the cross. Okay, so now the next section. Would somebody read 18 through 21?
For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear.
Wow. Word of the Lord, thanks be to God. I mean, imagine being there back in the day when Moses was there at the top of Mount Sinai. You know, thunder, right? Lightning. Don't even touch the edge of the mountain. You'll be toast. Luther Study Bible 21:25, 12 through 18 to 21. Describes the institution, top of page 3, describes the institution of Old Covenant services on Mount Sinai. This is contrasted with the institution of New Covenant worship on Mount Zion. And here I'm just going to remind you, what was the New Covenant? You just got this picture of the Old Covenant with the you know, horrific images around Mount Sinai. But the New Covenant is represented, for example, in Luke 22:19-20. Would somebody please read that for us?
And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.
God's word. Amen. That is, once upon a time, in the Old Covenant, there was no immediate access to God. Don't touch was the bottom line. Okay, but Lausdorff says, is that what the hearers of the sermon wanted? Do they really want to return to Judaism with its Old Covenant of the law? The law with its thunder and trumpets can provide no pardon for sin-troubled hearts or peace for sin-torn consciences. All it offers is the awesome revelation of God's righteous requirements and the horrible fear of his punishment over infractions. All it can do is point out the impassable and impossible distance sin puts between man and God. But the law can offer nothing to bridge the gap. You really want to go back to that? Right? But our great high priest has changed our coming before the Lord. We now have contact. We now have touch, access, and communion. So, verses 22 to 24 provide the contrast to our new status in Christ. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. So let's look at the contrast now. It's a good part. But somebody read 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I love this section. It's just an amazing section. So verse 22, you Christians are no longer on Mount Sinai, okay, Old Covenant, but we have arrived to Mount Zion. That's good. Okay. The origins of Mount Zion refer to the whole walled town that covered the southeast hill of Jerusalem, since the same verse in the context of 2 Samuel 5:7 says, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is a city of David. Goes on to identify Zion with the city of David. Presumably, the once Canaanitish city, as it existed at the time of its capture by David in 1003 BC. From this origin of the term Mount Zion, we have a synonym then for Jerusalem, the holy city of David. And from there, the scriptures teach a new Jerusalem, so that Mount Zion may also describe the heavenly city near Jerusalem. So lots of uses for Mount Zion, okay? Mount Zion, since it includes all, top of page 4, it includes all Christians who have been promised their glorious inheritance, also refers to the church. Thus, Mount Zion is both the church triumphant in heaven and the church militant on earth. It is the whole church visible and invisible. So in Christ, as the author of Hebrews says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So not last Sunday, but Sunday before that, we sang Jerusalem the gold. I just love the hymn. This is your inheritance in Christ. You are in Christ already counted as a citizen of the glorious Mount Zion. You are a citizen of the glorious Mount Zion. You already have a stake of land there. It's guaranteed. The festivals in the Old Testament always kept God and his blessings before the eyes of his people. In glory, we are in a festal gathering, verse 22, and in the place with innumerable angels, unquote. Soak that in. I mean, in glory, we're not just with all the saints, we're with all the angels, both of which are innumerable. Right? I mean, some of the apostles and prophets, they got to see angels with their own eyes. We're going to see the angels too. The assembly in verse 23 is a congregation or a church. It's another way of saying a church or a congregation. We will be in the eternal church of God. Most importantly, in glory, we are with God. But not just any assembly. It's the, quote unquote, the assembly of the firstborn. Wait a minute. In the Old Testament, the firstborn has a special status. Christ is the most prominent of all firstborn. Recall Hebrews 1:6, going all the way back to the first chapter. Somebody read Hebrews 1:6, please.
And again, what he brings.
Go ahead.
And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him.
God's word, amen. But you have been united to this firstborn, so that what is his is yours, and what is yours is his. Thus now you have the status of firstborn. All Christians in heaven and in the New Jerusalem with glorious bodies are the firstborn of God. You're the first. Good morning, Jackie. You're the firstborn of God. And so is Jackie, by the way. Verse 23. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Note that here in this verse, God is identified as the judge of all. In Christ, how has he judged you? You are covered in Christ. Therefore, in the eyes of God, you are perfect, whole, complete, holy, set apart. God does not see your sin, since Christ is your perfect covering. Thus, the preacher in Hebrews refers to the Christians in glory, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Verse 24, that is, all of this has been made possible by Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, but the blood of Jesus cries out for what? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. That's a better blood by far. Okay. Because of time, I would like to be bold and ask someone, just let's keep going forward. Would somebody read 25 to the end? Verse 29. 25 to 29.
See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God, our God, is a consuming fire.
The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This great, great conclusion of chapter 12, verse 25. We must listen to God. God is to this day actively speaking. Do not refuse him who is speaking. How does he speak to us today, and how is he the one who warns to this day from heaven? Answer, through his word, his prophets, apostles, and evangelists who continue to speak to us. What is God's warning from heaven? Repent. That's an abbreviated answer. Verse 26. The day is coming that the Lord will shake the heavens, will shake the earth and the heavens. What is that day? It's the second coming. It's the last day. So who, please do us the honors of reading from Revelation 21, 1 through 5a, which is the day that he's going to shake things up again.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God.
It's amazing. So that's when he shakes things up again. We look forward to it. Number 25, verse 28. Hebrews 12 ends with the therefore. The sentence flows into last verse 29. This then is how we should live. This is what's listed in simple A, B, C, D order. As grateful to God, worship God, revere God, have awe for God. And think of holding those things in your heart whenever sin tempts you. You're confronted with sin. Where do you go in your spirit and in your mind? I'm grateful to God. I worship God. I revere God. I have awe for God. So get thee behind me, Satan. These words have great impact on how we worship in the divine service. From the Lutheran Study Bible, not frivolous, nonchalant, or trivial. God's presence calls for serious hearing, genuine repentance, and extraordinary joy. Whoever wrote that on the team, that was a fantastic sentence. Psalm 212. Let's read together out loud. Psalm 212. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Point of fact, for our God is a consuming fire. He will destroy whatever is useless and contrary to himself, which ain't you, because you are in Christ. Thanks be to God.